evening.
Good evening.
Before I forget, there will be no prayer meeting or Bible study next Wednesday night because Thanksgiving right there close, and I know a lot of people come and go. So next Wednesday night, no Bible study, no prayer meeting. All right, let's see here. Let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Father in heaven, we do just thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the clarity of that word. Lord, the things that we can learn from it. And Lord, I thank you for the intricacy, really, of the teachings that you give us in your word. While salvation is offered so freely and received so freely through faith in your Son, Lord, you have given us a vast amount of information about yourself that once we have trusted you, Lord, and gained a relationship with you, Lord, we can grow in that relationship. And Lord, we do thank you for the doctrines of the Bible, the teachings that you give us to where we can know you more. And Lord, I pray that through this study that not only would you empower me, Lord, to communicate the truths of your words, but Lord, that we would readily receive those truths and just understand a little bit more about you, your love for us, and so that we might love you all the more in return. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we've been looking at the incarnation of Christ. Who can tell me what the incarnation is again? Okay. God the Son became flesh and blood human being. And it differs in some regard. While that is a manifestation, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is a manifestation of God on earth, it differs somewhat from some of the manifestations that we looked at in the Old Testament. And we noted that one thing that made this manifestation of God on earth different is that he was born, lived, and died, just like human beings do. He went through everything that humans go through. He was born, he grew, we noted last week. He matured, he hungered, he ate, he thirsted, he drank, he wearied, he rested, he slept, he mourned, he wept, he was beaten, bruised, bled, and died. Last week we looked at the fact, though, that he is also deity. What is deity? Okay, yeah, that's right. The supreme being, right? And we saw several proofs, and this is kind of what we focused on last week. We saw several proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ, one of which was the titles that are used of Jesus. Do you remember some of the titles that we looked at that were used of Jesus?
Shepherd.
Okay, shepherd, savior, okay.
Messiah.
My Lord. Messiah. Okay, all right. A lot of different titles we looked at. Let me just read you this one, because this one, there were a number of things that we looked at. In fact, we noted that these titles that are used of Jesus are the exact same titles that are used of the God of the Old Testament. Here's one that we looked at last week from Isaiah 43:11. And this is God speaking. He says, I, even I, am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. That's what the God of the Old Testament said. Well, in the New Testament, in Luke 2:11, as the angel announces the coming, the birth of Jesus, he says, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. What else about Jesus demonstrates that he's God?
He could heal.
Okay, what did we look at specifically last week? We looked at a couple different categories. Okay, the prerogatives. He exercised the prerogatives of God. And that's a really powerful one. He forgave sin. And when he said to that, remember the one incident that we did look at in the Scripture, there are others, but the one that we looked at last week, as he did that, what did the Jewish leaders that witnessed him say, "Your sins are forgiven"? What did they want to do? They wanted to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. So he forgave sin. We noted that he exercised the power to judge sin. He exercised power over life. And there was one more prerogative that I listed. Jeff, okay, yeah. That's the other category. We noticed. We'll come to that in a minute. But what was the other prerogative that he actually... All right, that's the other category. In fact, let's... What's that? Okay, judgment over sin. That was a prerogative. Forgave sin. That was a prerogative. Power over life. That was a prerogative. That's it. Accepted worship. And what's so neat about that one is the God of the Old Testament said, "You shall worship no one but God." The angels confirmed that. Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, quoted that verse and said, "You shall worship no one but God." But then Jesus himself accepted worship. If there were ever an opportunity for Jesus to rebuke somebody for calling him something that he is not, is when they worshiped him as God. But yet, he accepted that worship. Even the angels, we noted, would not accept worship. We talked about in the book of Revelation when the Apostle John was so taken by the sight of an angel that he fell on his feet to worship this angel, and this angel said, "No, stop, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. You worship only God." Yet again, Jesus worshiped God. All right, so we looked at the titles that show Jesus to be God in human flesh. We looked at prerogatives that he exercised. And then, what did you say, Bob?
I don't remember.
You don't remember what you said? What did you say, Jeff, earlier, and I stopped you? Okay, he exercised the attributes of God. Okay, yeah, he's eternal, he was all-knowing, he was everywhere present, and we looked at numerous passages of Scripture that showed that. Well, tonight we're going to look a little bit deeper into the incarnation and learn about this God-man Jesus. And the first thing we're going to look at is the purpose of the incarnation. Why did God become a man? Okay, so for redemption?
Salvation?
To teach people about God.
Okay, good. That's good. Okay, he was the living word. He declared God through not only the words that he spoke, but even just watching him, seeing him. Jeff? Okay, because he loved us to demonstrate God's love, he came.
And that was the only way.
Okay. Any other purpose? All right, June.
There was something, I can't find the reference right now, but there was something having to do with a fellowship of his suffering. Okay. And that was the only way that he could be when he died on the cross, it made it so that we could fellowship in his sufferings.
Okay.
So that when we suffer, we know that it's not just for nothing, right?
Right. In fact, there's a passage coming up in Hebrews 13 that I was looking at today that's going to talk about us being separated from the world and going to Christ to suffer the reproach that he did. So it's actually aligning and I don't want to say imitating. There's another word I was looking for. But aligning ourselves with him and... Sure. Okay. Okay. Absolutely. Absolutely. Tom?
The other reason I thought of was that he might restore the fellowship we had with him prior to the fall.
Okay. Okay. All right. Anything else come to mind? Any other reasons? Think about the entirety of the Bible, and can you think of any reason that God would need to become human? Of what? What were the Jews expecting? A king. A king. And the only way that God could reign on earth as a king is in human form. Okay? So anyway, Great answers. And all of these qualify for purposes of the incarnation. But we actually can take everything that was said and fit it into two main categories, two main themes throughout Scripture. One of them, in fact, I'm going to have you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7, and I want to look at verse 16. And this is a prophecy concerning Messiah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16 says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, your throne shall be established forever." And again, this is a prophecy concerning Messiah. And for what purpose does this verse imply that he would come? Establish king. To be king. To be king of the Jews. Turn now to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 11 says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' So Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" Kind of connected to that in John 18:37, you don't have to turn there. Pilate therefore said to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." One more passage, Luke chapter 1, and since we're close to that one, let's turn to that one. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verses 31 through 33. And this is the angel speaking, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and we will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So this is one of the purposes for which God became a man. so that he could reign over his chosen people, Israel, as their king. And that will happen yet future. And Lord willing, we're going to look at that in a little bit more detail, not next week, but the week after. And then we'll look at it in a little bit more detail when we get to the doctrine of the end times. But the reason it will happen yet future, why didn't he come as king the first time? Okay, he was rejected. He was rejected. And he came because, oh my goodness, I don't know what I'm trying to say. Yeah, all right. The Jews rejected him, and he came then, which leads us now to our... I've got something written here, and as often, it just doesn't make any sense to me.
He had to be a suffering Messiah
first. Absolutely. What's that? Yeah, the first purpose was he came as king. The second purpose is to provide redemption, okay? And that's what so many of you were commenting on. He was rejected and became our Savior as a result of that. He provided for our redemption. These are the two main purposes surrounding why God became a man. And with that, turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Sometimes as I go over my notes Wednesday morning again, I go over them again and new thoughts come into my head, so I quickly type something in and what was there doesn't get erased entirely. So it's a conglomeration of two sentences that makes absolutely no sense. But we got through that. We are now to provide for our redemption, okay? That's the point we're looking at now. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now keep in mind, it is the same prophet Isaiah earlier in chapter 9 that told us that he would be a king, okay? He would be ruler. The government would be upon his shoulder, and he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So we have both of these purposes of the incarnation portrayed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, I'll just read it to you. "And she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." While many purposes for the incarnation can be listed, and you listed a bunch of them, these two, coming as king and for our redemption, are especially outstanding in the Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, his coming was pictured as both a lion and a lamb, as both a king and a lowly servant. Jesus, God in human flesh, came first as a meek and lowly servant to die for the sins of the world and provide redemption so that he could have a kingdom to reign over yet future. But these are the two main purposes for the incarnation. There was some humiliation involved in God becoming a man. What is humiliation? What is it, by definition? Okay, shame, embarrassment. Look, in the case of the Son of God, it was lowering himself. But humiliation typically is something one person does to another. Okay, humiliation, a couple definitions here, is to inflict a loss of respect or dignity. So it's something that one person typically does to another person. Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, says humiliation is the act of abasing pride or the state of being reduced to lowliness of mind, meekness, and submission. And this is what God did to himself in becoming a man. One of the best pictures of this humiliation or self-humiliation is in Philippians chapter 2. And we need to turn there. Philippians chapter 2. Great, great passage of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2. Yeah, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. Who can tell me what this is? A mole. Anybody know a more technical term for this particular mole? It is actually a species. He would be attractive to others of his kind. Okay, he's not a freak of nature or anything like that. That is a mole rat. That is a mole rat. Here's what I learned about mole rats. Oh, sorry, it is a naked mole rat. Okay. That is the actual name of this species. I'm sorry. Okay, you got it. You got it. Naked mole rats actually live in large underground colonies. They live, eat, and sleep in dirt. They spend their lives in darkness. And because of that, they can't see very well. Their diet mainly consists of tuber-type vegetation, which is like potatoes, roots, that sort of thing, right? But they like it so much that they will eat it twice, meaning, yeah, you know, I don't have to define that. Okay, whether it be their own or not, they have been known as well to eat one another. Now, they are, this guy here is about 3 feet long, isn't he? I don't know. I imagine they're probably rat-ish size, so. But these are living creatures who currently live in dirt and darkness. Can you see where I'm going here? No? Would you be willing to leave the comfort of your home, the privileges that you have, and live in the dirt and darkness in order to lead these poor creatures to light and civility? Any volunteers? In a very real way, that is exactly what Christ did for us. When you think about what he had in heaven, I mean, think about what are some words that you might use to describe sin?
Ugly.
Okay. What else would you use to describe sin? Darkness. Dirty. Impure.
Evil.
Okay. This kind of, I was just using this little guy here, poor little guy, to illustrate, really, in a very real way, this is what the Son of God did in coming to earth to lead us out of darkness into the light. Humanity lives in blindness and darkness and the dirt of sin, even killing one another. And Christ humbled himself to our level in order to serve us and lead us out of darkness. Look at Philippians chapter 2, where you are, hopefully. And let me read to you verses 5 through 8. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Christ humiliated himself to serve us, okay? And this passage here in Philippians actually gives us five steps in his humiliation. First of all, he stepped down from his glorious position. That's what the Son of God did. Being God, he gave up that position and the independent power that he had in that position since eternity past. He gave it up. He stepped down from his glorious position and he became a man. He didn't just come and live with mole rats. He became a mole rat. Thirdly, he became a servant. So of all the mole rats he could become, he didn't become a head mole rat. He became a servant mole rat. The lowest kind. And then fourthly, he humbled himself to death. Not only would God the Son experience physical death for the first time in all eternity, but he would experience the death of separation from the Father and the Spirit for the first time in all eternity. And then fifthly, he humbled himself to the death of the cross. He didn't just die. He died a shameful, public, humiliating, naked death, exposed for all to see. He hung on the cross and he was mocked, and he died the most humiliating death that there was then. And he did this willingly for you and I. I want to give you a word that's found in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2. And it's the Greek word kenosis. In my translation, it translates out to the words "made himself of no reputation." But this word kenosis actually means to empty or pour out. Okay, and that is what the Son of God did as he came to earth to be a man. What did he empty or pour out? Well, not only did he leave his position, but he gave up, emptied himself of the independent use of his godly attributes. He became completely and utterly submissive as a servant to God the Father and to man. He emptied himself out of that independent use. In other words, while he did exercise the attributes of God because he is God, he did only as the Father permitted and willed him to do. He submitted to the will of the Father. Many times in Scripture, we hear Jesus say, "I have come to do the will of the Father. I am going to do this, but only in God's time. When God's hour has come, that's when I'm going to do it." God the Son submitted to the death of the cross for you and I. That was what he came to do. The creator of the universe. We're going to look at something else here in a few minutes, and I pray that we get to it. That kind of even amplifies this, but The creator of the universe was willing to come to this earth, become a man, endure the scorn and ridicule and rejection and physical suffering heaped upon him by man, to be despised and rejected of man, and his perfect attitude of humility and grace and love and all of these things prove that he is God in human flesh. No other person would go through what he went through willingly, humbly. How do we exercise humility? Just a little bit of, I guess, application here. How do we exercise humility?
Be humble.
Jeff? All right. Being humble. What?
Putting others first.
Okay, putting others first. In fact, you got it right on. Go a few verses earlier in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others." This is what Christ did, and then the verse 5 begins then, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So that is how we display humility, is putting others before ourself. What might false humility look like? Jeff?
Doing things for recognition, you know, for man.
Okay.
You know, for prestige or accolades.
Okay. Very good. Janine and I, we watch American Idol. I wasn't expecting that response. I was expecting the laughter, but not the... But anyway, it's funny sometimes we've noticed this, that as the judges are talking to the participant, and they will note different qualities in that candidate or singer or whatever, and every now and then the judge will say something like this, "You are just so humble." And we laugh because this has happened on more than one occasion. The person receiving that will go, "Yeah, you know, you're right, I am. That's me. I'm humble." You heard about the guy at church, he got an award, he got a badge, the most humble person in church award, and they took it away from him the following Sunday because he wore it. That's what false humility might look like. Here's something. Refusal to use our talents or gifts might be a sign of false humility. Another one, the desire to be begged to use our God-given talents or gifts. "No, I'm no good at that. Ask me again." Feeling sorry for ourselves because we are not noticed or recognized can be signs of false humility. Being able to do something, whether it be a talent or a gift, and our recognition of that ability need not deny humility, all right, if our inward attitude is right. And that is proper attitude that we need to have. We need to be that person, to be used the way God wants to use us, and very willing in that. What are some other ways that Jesus demonstrated humility in his earthly ministry? Jeff?
The one that popped in my mind before was the washing of the feet.
Okay.
The disciples. I mean, that was...
Washing the disciples' feet. Absolutely. Others?
Associating with people that others...
Okay. That's right. That's people that others look down upon, tax collectors and sinners. he and prostitutes. He went and had dinner with them. Any other ways he displayed humility?
Lepers.
Okay, all right. Attending to lepers and healing. That was something you mentioned earlier, Bonnie. Yeah.
Could you remove that picture?
Absolutely. I just want you to understand. What the Son of God came to as he came to us, humility. Another one was silence and no retaliation when subjected to injustice and mistreatment. All right. Wow, time. The Son of God did not cease to be God upon the incarnation. He literally became the God-man Jesus. And there is a fancy theological term that I want to give you, and you will hear it at times, maybe if you read some theological papers or stuff like that, but it's called the hypostatic union. And just so you know what that is, when you read it, it is exactly what we just described, that as God the Son became a man in the incarnation, He did not just become 50% God, 50% man. He was 100% God in a 100% human being. Okay, that is the hypostatic union. And basically, when we think of a union, we oftentimes think of a 50-50 thing. Well, this is hypo. This is an extreme 100%, 100% union. Now, there is no scripture whatsoever that supports that he was half God and half man. All right, know that. There is no scripture that supports a 50-50. There is no scripture that supports that he had two personalities or were two persons. For instance, we never see God the Son speaking to Jesus, right? We see that in the Trinity, don't we? We see God the Father speaking to the Spirit speaking to the Son speaking to the Father. But no place in Scripture do we see that happening in the person of Jesus. And that, again, because of this hypostatic union, he is 100% God, 100% man. And all Scripture points to those facts. Now, we looked at his humanity 2 weeks ago, and we looked at all of the evidence that shows him to be 100% human. Last week, we looked at his deity, and we looked at all of those aspects, those evidences that show him to be 100% man. It is one person, the God-man who acts. It is the God-man who went to Calvary and died. And as a man, he can shed his blood. And as God, his death has infinite value. That is the hypostatic union. And any thoughts on anything we've looked at so far tonight? Okay. Bonnie? As Jesus came the first time to earth,
when was that?
Well, the time that you know about.
Oh.
Yeah, the time that you know about. He came, but you've heard of Palm Sunday.
Yeah.
Okay, that was right before the Passover. He came and offered himself as king. In fact, at that point, it looked like they were going to be accepting him as king, but then ended up rejecting him and said, "Crucify him." Okay, yeah. So when he came, it was a bona fide offer to the Jews to be king, and they rejected him. He died on the cross. Okay, all right. Good question. Good question. Tom, did you have something?
Humility and suffering. Are you going to be speaking at all about his, for the very first time in all eternity, he had broken fellowship with the Father? I mean, to me, that's the greatest suffering he went through.
I think I mentioned that earlier, didn't I? Yes. I saw Tom nod off over there. I just didn't want to say anything. I did. It was very briefly, but I did mention that his concerning what he did in experiencing humanity, he not only died physically, but he died spiritually, and for the first time in all eternity was separated from the Father. I said that. I did. And I've got witnesses, right? Okay. All right. Okay, so to answer your question, yes, I am going to bring it up, or did bring it up. Bob.
Are there any specific scriptures that testify to this prophesied being?
The fact that he's 100% human and 100% God, to the word hypostatic union, that actually is derived from a Greek word. I don't remember what the Greek word is, but yes, like I said 2 weeks ago, every passage that we looked at that showed him to be 100% human shows that, okay? That he experienced everything that human beings experience shows him to be 100% human. And then everything, every scripture that we looked at last week showed him to be 100% deity. If you're asking for a scripture that actually has the words 100% in it, I can't come up with it. But I can come up with dozens of scriptures that show him to be fully human and scriptures that show him to be fully God. So, and Joan. That's exactly right. That is exactly right. And I think that has a lot to do with the foreknowledge of God, okay? If you look at the Old Testament, in particular, the book of Isaiah, it talks a lot about the Messiah coming as king, and it talks a lot about the Messiah coming as Savior. And the reason they rejected him is because he didn't set up his kingdom. He didn't come as an all-powerful king like they expected. He came lowly. But his offer to be king when he came the first time was indeed a bona fide offer.
It just wasn't the kind of king they were expecting.
Exactly, exactly. And again, it has to do a lot to do with obviously, the foreknowledge and providence of God in that. God knew for certain that he would be rejected when he came the first time.
It's like getting like Judas Iscariot. He knew what his purpose
right.
was.
Right, absolutely. Right, right.
I just thought he came first.
Yeah, and I think he did offer himself as king to the Jews when he came the first time, right? Triumphal entry?
Well, yeah,
he said to Pontius Pilate, "You say rightly I am a king. For this purpose I have come."
Well, he was the king, even though he was
lowly. But you're right. You are right in that he had to die to redeem man, because if he didn't do that, he wouldn't have a kingdom to reign in later on. Yeah, good point. It is... It's confusing, and all we can do is take what God says. Mm-hmm. Jeff?
And it's interesting, the priesthood, everything you knew, the Old Testament, they had all the scriptures that prophesied about the suffering Messiah and what it was about. They just didn't want that. You know, they looked at what was going on with the Roman Empire, and they just said,
they wanted a political leader.
So they were blind to it. But, we look at it going, oh, it's as clear as day that he was going to come, he's going to suffer. They had the same scripture.
I wish, I almost did. I wasn't expecting as many questions on this topic, but I have a diagram. And in fact, I'll try to remember. I'll put it up because I think we'll be able to touch on it 2 weeks from now. But it's a diagram that shows, well, I'll just tell you. It's a diagram, and I think it'll help you understand a little. For me to explain it, I had to draw it out so it would help me understand, okay? So I can't explain it just in words to you here, but it'll be a bit of a help. That's not the diagram I was talking about. All right, we have another. Wow. I don't want to begin this if I can't end it, because it's one of the more important things that I really wanted to touch on tonight. I've got at least another 20 minutes worth of notes here. Let's see if there's anything that I can give you from it. No, I can't. In fact, I'm going to open up with a question, and if I leave you with the question, you're going to be thinking, what? What did he say? He cannot leave me like this. So anyway, I'm going to end. I'm going to end. No, that's the only one, but I'll put him back up there for you. Any thoughts on what we've looked at tonight, though, or questions? Really good questions, by the way. I appreciate that. Bob.
If we had a question, that would be our assignment for 2 weeks from tonight.
Play golf.
No. It isn't. I mean, I may be building this up more than it is. It's just, it requires a lot of scriptural evidence, okay? And I don't want to start this and throw the subject out there without being able to clearly show you from Scripture. So, any other thoughts?
Afterwards, you can whisper to Bob's ear.
Roberta.
I would like to say that God's only reason for creating that was so you could do the best. What is the purpose of what's in a hole underground?
What's the purpose of the dirt? Anybody wants to get out of the room and ask lots of questions?
All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer tonight. And remember, no prayer meeting and Bible study next week, but the following week we'll come together again and start where we left off. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you again just for your word to us, the things that we can learn about you. Lord, we do thank you that you loved us so much that you were willing to give up the independent use of your attributes, to give up the position that you had in heaven from eternity past, to become a human being like us so that you could sympathize with the things that we go through. Lord, so you could feel even our weaknesses, our physical weaknesses, our emotional weaknesses, so you could relate to us. And Lord, in that, we thank you as well that not only did you experience our humanity, but you remained deity, so that in your death, Lord, you had the value to die for every sin that has ever been committed, every human being that has ever lived, so that through simple faith in you, we could be spared from your wrath, the punishment of sin, and spend eternity with you. Lord, we do thank you for your humility in that, and we thank you as well just for the example, because we are being told this in Philippians chapter 2, so that we might have the mind that you had toward us, that we might have that mind toward one another. Lord, I pray that we would seek to be humble servants, servants of you, servants of one another, that we might demonstrate the love that you demonstrated to us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Bob, I'll give you the fancy terminology.